Hospital, and Nan asked to pass her greetings on to everyone here. I took her in on Friday because they kept trying to find out what exactly was wrong with her and couldn't find out, and they've checked on a number of things. They considered the possibility of leukemia, and they ruled that out, and they considered the possibility of Hodgkin's disease, and they ruled that out. They considered the possibility of lymphomatic cancer, and they ruled that out, and I kept telling them all along, she's got malaria. And they finally confirmed my diagnosis. So, one thing about it, there are four different kinds of malaria. There are two that are very aggressive and two that are not near as aggressive. And fortunately, the kind that she has is not so aggressive. But once you get malaria, you have it. So I told her, you have a little Africa in you now. And she's not going to be going on the Zambia mission. Instead, Will's going to be taking her slot. So it'll be Will and Luke and I. We'll be gone for two Sundays in Zambia, and that should be a tremendous opportunity for all of us to participate in the big conference that they're having there in Zambia. So I hope that you'll keep that in your prayers over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, getting back into the 23rd verse. But to begin with, I'd like to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you'll open to 2 Corinthians 4 and then Hebrews chapter 11. I think it is proper for us before we celebrate the Lord's, before we get into the study, and later we will be celebrating the Lord's table, to take a time of self-examination and silent prayer. And certainly what we'll be studying this evening will be relevant to reflecting on and remembering the ministry of our Lord and what He has accomplished in our behalf. This moment of silent prayer is very crucial because it provides you and I the opportunity to plug into the divine source of power by means of self-examination and confession if necessary, and otherwise further devotion to the plan and the purpose of God for our lives. So let's use the time wisely, prepare ourselves for serious business as we wait on the Spirit of God to instruct us from His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now in the words of David, asking that You will search us and know our hearts, that You'll try us and know our ways, that You'll see if there is any evil way in us, that You may lead us in the way everlasting. We're about to be confronted with the burning bush of Your Word, the Word which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it's designed to pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, that it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We ask, therefore, that as we stand exposed and naked before the eyes of Your scrutiny and observation, that You might purify us, that You might prepare us for the work that You have called us to do. Help us to realize, Father, as we are instructed in the Word this evening, that we stand accountable for that which we hear. We will be tested in it in life, and whether we receive it now by faith, whether we digest it by faith and apply it by faith, will be proved out surely in time. In order that we might not fail, help us therefore to be very focused. Give us spiritual focus and concentration. Give us a ready heart, a teachable attitude, humility, without which it's impossible for us to grow in grace. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise and the honor in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the burden of the ministry. He begins in verse 1 saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, he mentions this because 2 Corinthians is a book on warfare. It's a book on spiritual warfare, and it's on the struggles and the trials of the ministry. And Paul talks a lot about the difficulties that he had and the battles that he fought in order that he might be faithful to the ministry to which he was called. He says in verse 7 that we have this treasure, and the treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That comes out in the previous verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, our physical body. so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is God's desire to display His power in your life. And it was His desire to display His power in the life of the Apostle Paul, and certainly also in the life of the man that we're now studying from Hebrews 11, Moses, the servant of God. So he repeats in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our present light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." And I think no passage of Scripture could more fully summarize the life of Moses than that particular passage. Moses was one of the most brilliant, one of the most powerful, one of the most handsome, one of the most successful, one of the most talented men that the world has ever had the opportunity to observe. However, all of those things are things that perish. Human intellect will not remain. Human strength will not remain. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Moses had everything that you and I think we would like to have, and it was the biggest hindrance to his being used by God. Our danger is that we often forsake the plan of God, pursuing a little sliver of these things. We pursue a career, we pursue what we want, what satisfies us, what gratifies us, what appeals to us at the moment. Moses had it all. And yet we're willing to forsake the plan of God for a little handful of dust when Moses had it all and turned his back on it. And that's exactly why Moses is so great and why the Scripture presents him to us as a challenge to what you and I must understand if we're to fulfill the plan of God for our life and if we're to be utilized to the fullest possible degree. Moses chose between the physical and the spiritual, between the visible and the invisible, between strength and weakness. And so as we turn now to Hebrews chapter 11 and resume our study in verse 23, we can just recognize some of the greatness of the man that we're studying. We looked last time at the uniqueness of Moses, and I gave you seven things about this amazing man. But it's my intention and my desire as we study through this passage to emphasize a very crucial truth. And that is that the greatness of Moses was not in himself. Any more than the greatness of any of these men and women had anything to do with who they were or what they had. Their greatness is found in the phrase that's repeated over and over and over again. And that phrase is, by faith. It was by faith that these men and women became great. And faith, of course, is a denial of our own personal greatness. Faith is, in fact, laying hold of the greatness of the Lord. And that's exactly what Moses did. Let me read for you the overview of the passage beginning in verse 23, where we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And there's tremendous application there in verse 28 to our celebration of the Lord's table and the practical application of it that we'll see this evening. First of all, let's just understand a principle as we begin in verse 23. The faith there is not the faith of Moses, but it's the faith that became the faith of Moses. It was the faith of Moses' parents. It was by the faith of his unnamed parents that Moses had his start in the spiritual realm. And the reason for that is because they recognized the timing in which they lived. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day Because, as he said, they could look at the sky and they could tell what the weather was going to be. And yet while they were able to read the signs of the weather, they were unable to see the signs of their times. Most believers today are unable to read the signs of our times. So before we begin, it would be fitting for us to just jot down a couple of principles that will bridge the gap between Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, and you and I, 3,500 years later. Principle number one, God has a plan that encompasses all of human history. The plan of God is the first thing that we focus on as we get into verse 23, because it was that Moses' parents recognized. They believed in God and they believed in His plan. And they knew that His plan had a purpose for all of human history. And they knew that they were included in that because they came at a particular point of history. In their case, a particularly trying point. God has a plan that encompasses all of human history, and therefore it surely encompassed them. More specifically, God's plan is specific for every generation. It's God's plan that in every generation there will be believers who are willing to make the choices that Moses made. Moses' life was great because Moses made decisions not based on what he wanted, not based on what he could have, not based on what appealed to him, but based on the plan and the purpose of God, the plan of God as revealed by the Word of God. So God has a plan that in every generation there are going to be believers who are willing to take a stand for the truth. And you and I are in history, and therefore we're in the plan of God. You and I are in a particular generation. In every generation in history, God has a specific work He wants accomplished. He has something special He wants accomplished in this generation. And what God wants to do in this generation is every bit as great as what He wanted to accomplish in the generation of Moses. Now, in the generation of Moses, there was a whole generation of losers. So let's get the third principle. In every generation, in the people of God, there will be a few who are winners, and there will be the majority who are losers. This is true of the Exodus generation. Most of the Exodus generation were whiners and complainers. They were people who were self-centered. They were people who lived for what they wanted. And therefore, they were blind to the mighty work that God was accomplishing in the Exodus generation. And without question, the overwhelming majority in the Exodus generation died under divine judgment. As a matter of fact, if you'll just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it reminds you that in the Exodus generation, their bodies littered the wilderness, because while they all came out under the blood, while they all were delivered in power, while they all drank from the same spiritual rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ, He says, with most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, God was not well pleased. And I don't think it would be stretching it even a little bit to say that with the overwhelming majority of those who are in the family of God tonight, the Lord is not well pleased. And the reason is because Christ has been dethroned in their life and they have put themselves on the throne. And the only thing that can follow in a life that pursues present gratification and eternal mortification, or at least eternal loss in the sense of reward, is that there will be a very brief time of satisfaction, a very brief time of incomplete gratification, and long-term, of course, loss, not only in the next life, but in the life that we live at the present time. So the Lord has a plan that encompasses history. That plan applies to each generation. In each generation, men and women have to make a choice. You and I are making decisions today. And based on your decisions, we're going to enjoy blessing. We're going to enjoy being uplifted by God. We're going to enjoy sharing in His victory, or we're going to find ourselves on the outside. And that makes our time very, very important. The fourth principle that I would make is that the thing that stands out in the life of Moses is the power of personal decision. Moses chose. Moses refused. Moses considered. Moses kept. Moses acted on the decisions that he made, and as a result of his decisions, Moses entered very slowly, and in some cases very painfully, into the realm of a hero of faith. He entered into the realm of spiritual greatness. And again, spiritual greatness is not any greatness that you and I have in ourselves. It is simply sharing the greatness of who and what our Lord is. So it tells us that by faith, Moses parents. The phrase by faith once again takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Remember that there we have a definition, faith. And by faith we mean your personal affirmation that the Word of God is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when you start in faith, you are saying, the Word of God is true. And this begins for all of us at the cross. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Word of God testifies to us that He is the only hope of salvation. And when we hear the gospel and we respond to the gospel as a result of receiving faith, remember that salvation is not something you give or something you expel or express. Salvation is something you receive. It's a gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so when you take in the Word, you receive the Word. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. And then you express the fact that you've received it, of course, in faith. So that's affirmation. Now, faith is the substance. And substance means that the Word of God becomes a reality within your own life. In other words, as you make decisions on it, as you act on it, there will be divine confirmation in your own life. So first we start by saying, I believe the Word of God. The Word of God is true, and I am going to affirm in an act of faith that I believe this book. I believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I believe that all Scripture is inspired, that is, that it's God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I believe, therefore, that I need to study to show myself approved unto God. And so it's as you continue to take in the Word, to make decisions based on the Word, you metabolize the Word through faith, it develops a substance within your life. This is what we often refer to as edification within the soul. Or in light of our recent Monday night study, it is building the house of the soul. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. The seven pillars of wisdom speaks of the edification of the soul. Then the result is that as you grow, you are going to give evidence by your life. And this is where it comes into the realm of demonstration. So, affirmation, I believe that the Word of God is true. That's an expression of faith. Confirmation, I am going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to feed on the Word, I'm going to take the Word of God in, and it's going to become a living reality within my soul. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, through the renewing of the mind, the process of the inhale and the exhale of Bible doctrine, it is going to become confirmed within my soul. The Spirit of God will testify with my spirit that not only is the Word of God true, but the Word of God is true within me. The great danger of modern interpretation and modern biblical study is that many theologians are telling us that we interpret the Bible based on our experience. That's backwards. We interpret our experience based on the Word of God. And the reason for that is we can only have confirmation within ourselves as we continue to affirm the truth and the authority of the Word of God in our life. Then we come down to the evidence phase, and that is the demonstration as the Word of God works its way out in our life. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. Now, it's one thing to listen to the Word of God, but listening to the Word of God isn't going to do it. We have to hear and we have to receive it. We have to metabolize it. We have to act on it so that our lives become a reflection and then the entire world is able to see. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And of course, that principle comes out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to give a reasonable defense to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And what we basically have here in the faith, substance, and evidence of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is the faith, hope, and love of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hope means assurance, it's confidence, it's security, it's stability, it's certainty. That's what hope is all about. That means that the Word of God has become a living substance within us. We know that we know that we know. And why do we know? We know because we have tasted that the Lord is good. If you lack that kind of confidence in your spiritual life, it's because somewhere there is a breakdown in the hearing of the Word of God. Either you're not hearing with a true attitude of teachability, you're hearing and out of fellowship, you're not making sure that all sins are confessed, you're wanting to lay hold of the kingdom of God with one hand and the kingdom of this world and pleasure on the other. Moses had a choice to make. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then, of course, it comes into love. And by the time I get back from Zambia, we'll be wrapping up the study of Moses with a little bit of a side study. And that side study is going to be built on Jude verse 3, where Jude challenges the believers of his day, and certainly it's a challenge we need today, to contend earnestly for the faith. There is a raging battle going on in the world today, in the spiritual realm, and it is a battle for the faith. But the faith is the content of the faith. It is the things that we believe. Faith without content means nothing. The world talks about faith, but it's faith in a vacuum. Have faith. What are we to have faith in? Well, have faith in faith, but faith in faith is no faith at all. Scriptural faith, biblical faith, is objective faith. And when Jude told the listeners of his day, the recipients of his letter, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, he was talking about the written Word of God. And he was saying we're in for a battle. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And now the enemy's focus shifts from the living Word. All through the Old Testament, the challenge was to keep the living Word from coming into the world. Now that the living Word, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, secured our salvation through His substitutionary death on the cross, and gone through death, been resurrected and ascended and seated at God's right hand, the enemy can no longer stop him. Now the attack focuses on the finished Word of God. And that's the battle that you and I have to face. And not only are we in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, we're in the intensified stage of the intensified stage, what Paul referred to as the great apostasy of the last days. And he said that the battle would center around whether believers are really willing to pay the price of standing on the Word of God, because it's going to be costly. And many of you know that already. Many of you have paid a price. You're going to have to continue to pay a price. The Word of God doesn't come cheap. Salvation is free. The Word of God is free, but it's not cheap by any means. The cost is great. And our Lord constantly told the disciples, we need to be reminded today to count the cost of standing on the Word of God. So as we come into the amazing plan of God in verse 23, the secret is by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. The faith here is the faith of his parents. Now when we talk about faith, we have to have an object of faith. So let's look at the threefold object. First of all, we have the faithfulness of God. Faith would mean nothing if God were not faithful. the faithfulness of God. You have to believe that God is faithful. If you're going to have faith in the Word, if you're going to have faith in the promises of God, you have to begin with God Himself, because otherwise the Word means nothing at all. Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that He honors His Word? Moses' parents did, and they made decisions and acted on it. Secondly, we believe in the Word of God. If God is faithful because of His character, then His Word must reflect His character, and therefore I can trust His Word. This leads us to the third area, which is the work of God. And that's where it becomes personal. That's where it becomes experiential. Do you believe that a God who is faithful, who has given us His revealed Word, so important that our Lord Jesus Christ said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word. Listen, I don't care if the whole trend of Christianity today, I don't care if every Bible college and seminary today tells us that what we have in this book is not the exact words that God wanted us to have. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because I have the authority of Jesus Christ that said man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that tells me that inspiration is not general. It tells me that inspiration is not experiential or existential. In other words, the Word of God is not the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to you. That's a lie. The Word of God is the Word of God because it came from His mouth. What authority do I have to base that on? None other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says that inspiration is verbal plenary inspiration. What do we mean by that? Not only the thoughts of Scripture, but the very words in the original text are inspired. Now, what we might do is make an application from these three areas of our faith. And these all apply to Moses' parents, but of course, the immediate application is you and I. We might say that our faith is, first of all, in the living Word. Because here we have the faithfulness of God in person. Jesus Christ, when He returns at the second advent, is going to bear the name Faithful and True. He is the truth, and He is the one who is faithful to His truth. And every time you and I choose not to believe that God has a plan for history, and God has a plan for this specific generation, and therefore God has a plan for you and I, a personal plan, a specific plan for you and I to accomplish, and we say, no, the plan of God is not that specific, I'm going to kind of step over here and I'm going to do my own thing. What we're saying is that we're going to scrap the whole program. We're going to set the whole thing aside. And, of course, what Jesus Christ came to accomplish as the living Word, God in human flesh, God living on this earth, and now the Lord resurrected, ascended, and seated in glory, who desires to live His life through you and I. We set the whole thing aside. The second focus would be the written Word. And it's amazing. I mean, you'd think that we would learn. We're so thick-headed. Down through the ages, many have said that they would stamp out the Word of God, that they would eradicate the Word of God, that they would stop the preaching of the Word of God. Now we're living in such a, quote, enlightened stage that all of our so-called enlightened theologians are telling us that the Word of God is passing away and only love is going to remain, and on and on and on down the line. Long after those guys are dead, long after no one even remembers who they are, the Word of God is going to be proclaimed. I don't care if the whole world turns against it. I don't care if I'm the last pastor, and I'm certainly not, because there are many faithful men that are out there who are holding to the line and holding to the truth. I say many, relatively speaking. There are quite a number. But in the scope of the whole thing, there are very, very few who will stand. You will have a hard time finding a pastor who will risk his job on saying the Word of God is the Word of God. You let his congregation start saying, well, now we want to modify this a little bit. And he'll go, oh, yes, okay. And just bow to the dictates of the people. Whatever you want. After all, you hired me. By the way, you folks didn't hire me and you can't fire me. God called me. And you simply recognize that. and you can decide that you don't like what God chose to do. That's fine, because He still chose for me to do it, and that's the way it's going to be. And it'll be here, or it'll be there, it'll be someplace, but it's going to continue because I know what God has called me to do. I haven't always been as faithful as I ought to have been in it, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm still here, and I'm still pressing on, and I don't intend this side of eternity to ever quit, and I hope you don't either. Because I can promise you, if we stand together for the plan and the purpose of God, and if we believe in His faithfulness, if we believe in His Word, what He will accomplish, do you think the Exodus generation knew when they were going through their trials how great a thing God was doing in their midst? Obviously not. And we look at them and we say, oh, if we could have only been with the great believers. Oh, Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith. I like what one guy said. He said, the hall of faith, you got to be kidding. This is Rogue's Gallery. This is the biggest collection of misfits and failures and, you know, I mean, these people are a basket case. But don't you love that phrase that comes out in Hebrews 11:34? Out of weakness they were made strong. And that's always the way that the Lord works. And finally, the third area that we would go to after the living word and the written word is the applied word. And that's the Word of God at work in our life. We simply can't overemphasize the Word of God. Now, it says that Moses, when he was born, the faith of Moses' parents. I want you to see a little of that faith by turning with me to a few Old Testament passages. Let's begin in Genesis. In order to get the generation of Moses, we have to back up nearly 500 years. To understand what the Lord is doing and to understand the perspective of Moses' parents, we back up to Genesis 15. This was after the victory of Moses in the 14th chapter, after his meeting with Melchizedek, after his turning down of the spoils of victory, which would have been a tremendous reward. He also made a decision like Moses to reject the reward of this world for the reward of eternity. And so he's a little bit concerned, and the Lord comes to him there at the beginning of the chapter, and he says, Moses, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. And you and I need to understand that tonight. We have nothing to fear. Who is our shield? The Lord God Almighty is our shield. We have nothing that we can lose. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty is our reward. And we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I know one thing. I know who holds tomorrow. And Nan and I talked very openly and honestly while she was going through her tests. And we considered the possibility that this could be something far more serious than what I was convinced that it was and hoped that it was. And as they began running tests for all these horrible, terrible diseases and things, I said, you know, if you go home before me, I'm going to, well, I won't tell you exactly what I said. I'm going to kick your behind when I get there. I'm going to be really upset. And she said, yeah, I'm going to be waiting at the finish line. I'm going to be going, yeah, 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 beat you. But we talked about it. Why? Because we have to consider those things. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But the one thing that we had to remind ourselves and remind one another, the Lord is our shield and the Lord is our reward and He makes no mistake. And therefore, my encouragement to her when I left the hospital yesterday was, you run your race well. And if it's to end here and now, then you run it with courage and you finish strong and you run right out of time into eternity, into the great ranks of those who are waiting to welcome us, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. I really can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 12 because it's the only passage I know of that tells us what happens when a believer dies. When a believer departs from this earth and the ranks of angels and the ranks of Old Testament saints and the ranks of the apostles and the ranks of the great men and women of church history line the boulevard of the New Jerusalem so that you and I pass in review before all the believers of all preceding ages. And I'm convinced, and I'll show you when we get there why I believe this. It's a personal application. You may choose to believe otherwise. I am convinced that by the time you pass through those ranks, you have been through the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And when you enter into His presence, there is nothing left of all your wants and all your desires and all of the choices that we make. They have been burned away through the fire of the ranks of just men made perfect. And we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as Moses prayed in Psalm 90 and verse 12, the prayer of Moses, the man of God, teach us to number our days. And can you imagine walking down the boulevard, passing through the ranks of those who also turned their back for wealth, and those who also turned their back for sex, and those who also turned their back for power, and those who also turned their back for superficial and temporary love. And as you pass through, you just feel the days you did not redeem melting away from you because you have witnesses, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed, and in the mouth of an innumerable company of witnesses, you and I will have no place to turn when we finally stand in the presence of the Lord. All shame is going to be gone and we are going to be refined and purified. We'll see that in time. I can't get sidetracked or I'll be off into Hebrews chapter 12. At any rate, here is Abraham, and Abraham's concerned. He's worried, and it tells us in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. By the way, oftentimes when the Lord comes nearest to us is the time of our greatest dread. You will never see your own unholiness and your own impurity as you'll see it when you're near the Lord. When He comes near, we fear. We tremble in His presence. And he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. As horrible as life was among the heathen Amorites, God gave them another 400 years to repent, and we see the grace of God in the world around us and why He delays our Lord's coming. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. These were the animals that he had divided. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And that promise of the four generations reminds us once again of God's plan. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is a plan of what Paul calls in Ephesians, passages like Ephesians 1 verse 9, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, the kindness of His good intention toward us. God's plan is a perfect plan. And what you and I are challenged to do is to prove that the plan of God is in fact good by fulfilling the desires of our heart. But you see, before you get the fulfillment of your desires, you have to sacrifice them. It's the only way to fulfillment. If you want fulfillment, if you want to have the desires of your heart satisfied and fulfilled to the full, the first thing you have to do is sacrifice them, as Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Well, the result was, of course, a prophecy is given. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. Here we are, nearly to the end of that time of prophecy. Here's Abram, here, and a time has passed, we'll say, nearly the four generations, and we have another couple, and they're going to make a decision, and they're going to make a decision based on faith. Exodus 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi. He's identified for us. They are not named here, and the reason for that is because their names are not important. But in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, we have the name of Moses' father, Amram, the name of his mother, Jochebed. And a man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. This son was Moses. And it says, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. The word for beautiful here is the word tov, T-O-B-H. The word tov in the Hebrew language has a relationship to the idea of goodness. In other words, she looked at this child and she saw a relationship to goodness. Now, the goodness that she saw, I believe, goes right back to the prophecy. She saw what she concluded. Why, we don't know. What she saw in the face of the child, we don't know. Whatever the Lord used to convince her, to convict her of the fact, this is the deliverer. Why? Because they knew the time and they said the time has come. I wonder how many of us tonight are able to say we are living in the generation when the time has come. Because as I've emphasized to you earlier, every generation can say that. God has something to accomplish in this generation that He has not accomplished in other generations, just like He has a plan for you to do something in your life He's never done in anyone else's life. He has a purpose and a plan for you to accomplish, and your time has come. The question is, will you trust the Word of God and act on faith? And so she hid him for 3 months. Verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, and she dabbed it with asphalt and pitch. She put the child in it and laid it on the reeds by the river bank, and his sister, this is Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. We won't take time to look at all the things that happened as a result of that. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 7, we'll continue the thought of what they saw. The wonderful thing is that because she chose to act on faith, she had her child returned to her. She was allowed to care for him in the early years of his life, and that was critical for him because she instilled within the mind of that little child as he grew, she inculcated into his soul the promises and the principles of the Word of God. And what Jochebed was able to teach Moses, probably up to the age of 4 or 5, laid a foundation for Moses in the palace in Egypt to come to spiritual maturity. We're going to read that Moses became of age. But it wasn't a matter of his physical age, it was a matter of his spiritual maturity. And when Moses came to a point of spiritual maturity, he was able, he was strengthened from within, to take a stand that he had wrestled with all his life. And that is, here I am in the palace, there in the fields, and there in the areas of slave labor are my brethren. How do I reconcile this? There's no doubt that the enemy came along and tried to say, well, now Moses, the Lord can use you here in the palace. He's put you on the throne. You'll soon be the Pharaoh. You can set your people free. But spiritual maturity said, no, God's plan is not the easy way. God's plan is the hard way. That's something you and I need to understand. You'll want to rationalize that God's plan is the easy way. You'll only deceive yourself and you will lose great blessing in time and great reward in eternity. In Acts chapter 7, we have the word of Stephen. And it tells us in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was well pleasing to God. This is Acts 7. And verse 20, you'll notice that it's connected with the time in verse 17. It says, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers, making them expose their babies that they might not live. It was at this time, and that word is important, Moses was born and he was beautiful in the sight of God. I'm simply going to show you that from the Hebrew tov, we come to the Greek word osteios. And osteios is a word, it actually became a proper name in the Greek language, very much like in the Latin you have the name Urbanus. And it means one who belongs to the city. The word osteios means the one who belongs to the city. But here it's a specific city. It is the city of God that's spoken of in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Somehow his mother looked and she saw. He is a child pertaining to the city of God. He is a child who is beautiful in the sight of God. Why? God sees beauty not in what we appear like, but in what we are and what we will be. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you tonight to consider that God looks on you not as you are. He looks at you as He will make you. And that is a reason for encouragement for each and every one of us. Coming down then to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just finish it off by recognizing What it means when it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What we have in the section that we're studying is a tremendous study on the power of faith. Let me give you 8 things that are seen, and we'll have to conclude with this. Time flies when you're having a good time, and while I realize some of you can't wait for the message to end, I pity you. Because you just don't know how great these times are. You just don't realize what a wonderful privilege and opportunity. You'll not always have it. What we have right here, you'll not always have. There's going to come a time, whether it's because you're moved away, the Lord moves you on, possibly because of a loss of someone who is here with you, someone that you love, you may find yourself alone. You're not always going to have the wonderful blessings that you have today. So be thankful, and in that gratitude, cherish and treasure time. Listen, one of the most wonderful things God has given you is time, and the only time that really counts for you and I is right now. Cherish it and treasure it. All right, 8 things that we see with regard to power. First of all, verse 23, we see the power of the divine institutions. We're not going to have time to get into this tonight, but I'm going to show you how the decision of Moses' parents related to the 4 divine institutions. God knew what would happen in human history. He knew man would fall. He knew the need for the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. God ordained a plan before human history began. He recorded that plan before human history began, and He now implements that plan as history works its way out. And in His plan, there were 4 things designed to preserve and bless the human race: volition, marriage, family, and nation. And each one of those things, believe it or not, is a reflection of the character of God. And when those things are used properly by men, they not only become a cause and a basis for blessing, but they also become a means of knowing God to a greater extent and serving God in a greater way. Moses' parents discerned this and acted on the divine institutions. In verse 24, we're going to see the power of salvation and spiritual growth. Moses, when he became of age, when he became mature, is what it's actually saying, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, Moses was raised. There are different discussions and arguments over who the Pharaoh was at that time, but it's commonly believed that this was under Thutmose II, and Thutmose II did not have a son. Legitimately, he had a daughter, and his daughter's name was Hatshepsut, and Hatshepsut actually reigned as the female pharaoh of Egypt for a period of time. And the reason for that is because of the death of Thutmose II. He had an illegitimate son named Thutmose III. And Thutmose III ultimately married the daughter of Hatshepsut, who had a strange name. I'm just pulling this off the top of my head, but I think her name was Nefereri or something like that. And 3 young people were growing up in the palace: Thutmose III, Nefereri, and Moses. Moses was chosen as the crown prince. When it says here he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, she had him lined up for the throne. And as the one lined up for the throne, he would have married the very beautiful Nefereri. And he turned his back on her. He turned his back on love and romance. Turned his back on power, wealth, fame, recognition, all kinds of things, so that he could do what? Suffer. You want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? That's the choice you're going to have to make. It's not a pleasant one initially, but the blessing of it is unbelievable. And the wonderful thing, the minute you choose it, however hard it may be outside, the peace and tranquility within your soul is worth it all. So we're going to see the power of spiritual growth. In verse 25, we're going to look at the power of sanctification, specifically focusing on personal destiny. You have a destiny. If you dedicate yourself to that destiny, I want to tell you, all hell can't stop you from fulfilling that destiny. People will hate you. People will oppose you. People will try to stop you. Nothing on this earth can stop you. You're invincible until you finish your race and fulfill your destiny. In verse 26, we're going to look at the power of eternal perspective. The power of living in light of eternity. Moses was able to turn his back on things because he was looking to the eternal reward. And that was a source of great encouragement to him. In verse 27, we're going to look at the power of the faith rest life. Moses left not fearing the wrath of the king. And as you read certain aspects of the story, it almost looks like he was afraid. I'll explain to you why he wasn't afraid and why our author is able to interpret Scripture and say he did not leave through fear. He left as a direct consequence of the faith rest life. 6. We're going to notice in verse 28, and it really takes us to the end of this particular section by verse 31, but we're going to see the power of redemption. And this is significant in light of our celebration of the Lord's table a little bit later on. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. And that's very, very significant. In verse 29, we're going to see the power of Spirit-led men. Or what we might call the power of leadership, the impact of leadership on a generation. And finally, in verse 30 and 31, we're going to see the power of historical impact. And what I want you to see tonight, just as we wrap this up and as we close it down, is that God wants you and I to follow that path. That is the path open to every one of us here tonight. And notice, just in closing, faith went from parents to a child. Moses' parents were faithful. And because his parents were faithful, they laid the foundation for his life. And you and I, as parents, those of us who are parents, we have an awesome responsibility to stand on the Word of God, even if there's a great cost. From that child, it went to the whole generation. The faith of that one child impacted the Exodus generation. Now, from that generation, it went to many nations. Starting with Rahab and those surrounding nations. And from many nations, it went to the whole scope of history. Scripture may not name Amram and Jochebed in a place of great recognition, but I'm going to tell you, in eternity, their names are going to be revered and their decisions are going to be honored. You and I can make decisions. We have the opportunity. Listen, we live in a very crucial hour. This time is every bit as critical historically as the time of Moses. In fact, I would say more so. The battle that we have to fight, the need for liberation of God's people, the need to return to the application of the blood and the application of power, the need to be delivered from the Pharaoh of this world is greater now than it has ever been. God is looking for the few, the handful out of this generation who will pay the price, who will be willing to endure affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the opportunity that you and I have. This generation is going to have an impact on the tribulation generation. You and I can have an impact on the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, the 144,000 Jews. They're going to have to learn. They're going to have to grow. They're going to need information. They're going to need teaching. They're not going to have what you and I have, time. Their time is going to be very limited. They're going to have to be able to get a maximum amount of information in a minimum amount of time, and they're going to have to study tapes and books round the clock, and they're going to be constantly hunted and pursued. And you know what? It's been my prayer for the last 20 years that God would see fit by His grace to use something that we produce. And when I say we, I simply mean those who are involved in my particular ministry, that someone who's a member of the 144,000, if just one picked up a basics book, if just one got his hand on the anchor of the soul or a spiritual survival kit, if it added to his spiritual growth and his impact, would it be worth having lived? If you never saw anything else, yes, it would. Are you willing to look beyond this little group, beyond our limited means, beyond our weakness and our frailty, and realize that we are only building, and I'll tell you this right now, we are building on the foundation of our parents. Parents who didn't even see a local church committed to what we're committed to. Parents who were willing to stand on the Word of God when it seemed like nobody was really interested. And I just pray constantly that God will be able to expand their vision and their understanding to see that what He has started, He's going to accomplish. Moses' parents never saw it. They never saw the Exodus. They never saw the conquest of the Promised Land. They never saw the great historical impact. They believed it. What God is allowing you and I to be a part of has been based on the fact that by faith, people have taken a stand, and Jack and Wynn and Morris and others that I could name, I could go on and on, but they've stood, they've run a very lonely race. But I'm going to tell you something, what they've started goes beyond, it defies human description. Now, you and I can be a part of it, or we can back off. But I was created, as I hope you were created, with a unique mechanism in your transmission, and that is no reverse, no backing up, no turning back, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what is ahead. Let us press on to the high and holy calling, something beyond our wildest imagination, that God has planned for us in this time, in this generation, in this place. That's my challenge tonight. We'll see just a little bit more as we prepare for the Lord's table after we feast and fellowship together of the things that the ladies have provided. Let's pray and encourage one another as we have time for fellowship together. Father in heaven, I just stand amazed at the greatness of your grace, the power available to us through your word, and how often, Father, we set it aside or ignore it, or we turn an apathetic ear. We allow the world, the flesh, the devil to lure us. We allow ourselves to be sidetracked and distracted. We allow ourselves to look on the visible and ignore the invisible, to seek power and forsake weakness, to desire gratification instead of sanctification and personal sacrifice. Father, how I pray that you'll just give me the ability in human words, which seems so limited, so inadequate, to convey the message that has to be conveyed from this section of Scripture, to challenge each and every one of us as your Spirit takes those words and breathes life into them, applies them to each and every soul according to their need, according to their receptiveness, according to their teachability. How I pray, Father, that you will raise up in our midst, and how I pray that each and every one of us might be a part of it, those who are willing to take the stand that Moses took, to walk the path that he walked, to see the great deliverance that he saw, and to know beyond the works the ways of the Lord, to know you, and to have that deep, satisfying, intimate spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may walk in newness of life and that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.